Let us worship the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In Job we read, I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Let us pray and praise our God together. O Lord God in heaven, maker of heaven and earth, your ways are not our ways, and they are past finding out. Though we gird our loins for battle, we cannot contend with you. You know our every thought before we speak it. We cannot answer back to you, the Almighty and everlasting God, and so we lay our hands on our mouths in silence. We come before you in humility, seeking your grace and mercy through our Savior, Jesus. We glorify your name, who will not despise the lowly and contrite heart. Hear from heaven and answer us, O Lord of our salvation, for unto you is all glory and power and praise, now and ever, world without end. Amen. Just as Job could only see up close, we too suffer from nearsightedness. That is why we have to look into the distance of the future with faith. Abraham also looked at his present circumstances in dismay. Me and my wife are old and no chance for an heir. But both Job and Abraham were rewarded with blessing when it was clear that God was doing the work. When God spoke, they believed him, and it was put to their account as righteousness. It is difficult for us to look into the future for blessing. We can imagine all sorts of things that may or may not really be blessings to us. We may set our desires and hopes on the thing instead of the God of blessings. The trick is to trust God now for what lies ahead. We do not know what lies ahead, but we know him with whom we have to do. It is good to name our fears, our imaginations, even our desires, be they ever so good, and truly put them in the hands of the Lord, putting our trust wholly in our good and kind Father in heaven. Also in Job, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Let us kneel before the Lord as we confess our sins together. Let us confess together. Our Father, we confess our sins to you. We are but dust and struggle in this life to do that which is good. Grant us your forgiveness, we pray, and fill us with your Holy Spirit to lead us in the way of righteousness, that we might do all your holy will for the sake of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for hearing our prayers, our sins, our confessions, and for granting us forgiveness through Jesus. Amen. Rise up, O saints of God, forgiven in Christ Jesus. And again in Job, so the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning. Dear saints, there is true blessing both in the forgiveness of the Lord and in the abundant life of forgiven saints. Rejoice, you are forgiven. Our Old Testament scripture is Genesis chapter 15. Hear the word of the Lord. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, Look down toward heaven, and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. And he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? And he said unto him, take me an heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he took unto him all these, and divided them in the midst, and laid each piece one against another, but the birds divided he not. And when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, an horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites and the Kenizzites and the Cadmonites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Rephaims and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Girgashites and the Jebusites. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would give us understanding by your Holy Spirit. And we pray, Father, that we would learn, like Abraham, to have faith in you, to trust and to rest, and that you would reckon our faith as righteousness, as you did his. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You
may be seated. This passage, of course, is a key part of Scripture and has big ramifications for us today, how we live our lives. The New Testament declares that all those who have faith like Abraham are children of Abraham. God's promise to Abram at this point, still Abram, was that he would have offspring from his own body. That offspring would be as the stars in number, a whole earth full of people. This people would fill up the land of Canaan. Of course, we know now that this people would fill up much more than that, but this was Abram's understanding. The land that he was on, he was currently dwelling among the Amorites, that God was going to give him the very land that he was in. And when Abram received this promise, he was already growing old, as was his wife, Sarai. In earthly terms, the promise was looking unlikely. But in fact, it was more than unlikely. God wanted it to be clear that in earthly terms, it was not just unlikely, but impossible. And that is why God delayed so long in bringing the promise to pass. It needed to be clear that Abraham and Sarah could not manufacture the blessing through earthly or man-made manipulation. Which, of course, you who know the story know well that this is exactly what they try to do. But then God works his sovereign will and miraculous will to show that it was he who had to bring about the promise. Abram is an example of great faith. But it was not a great faith of understanding, particularly, or of particular actions. The greatness of his faith was something quite simple. And it is that simple faith that we are also called to. It was simply this: Abraham believed God. He trusted that God could and would do that which he promised. And we're told in the New Testament, in Romans, that Abraham did not grow cold in this belief. And even as the time marches on and his old body gets older, and is as good as dead as was that of his wife's womb, he still believed God. And this is the sort of faith that we are called to. Now, Abraham believed God for blessing, for a reward. And God calls us to this as well. We are right to speak in terms of salvation. We often say that. What has God called us to? He calls us to salvation. We can go to heaven when we die. God will save us in that way. But a salvation is more than that. It's not merely heaven we are speaking of when we say that God saves us. He saves us from our sins. He saves us from a life of misery. He saves us from this culture of death that we're living in. He brings us real life. The Christian life is really a life full of abundance and a blessing. In the Christian life, there is joy, hope, friends, provision. The Christian life is full of life. It's the only place really where there is real life. Now, it does not come without suffering. In fact, the great passage in Romans that speaks of the blessing of righteousness for those who believe like Abraham, in that same passage, Paul immediately follows this up with a discussion of trials and tribulations. These things go together. This blessing of reward, this being saved from our sins, troubles and enemies is not mutually exclusive from existing in suffering and sorrow. The Christian does both. And we understand that this is the normal way for those who will live by faith. There is death, and then there is resurrection. Abraham had to learn this. He learned this in his own body. He learned this again with the story of Isaac. Even in this passage, we see this, essentially this death coming when he's put into this death-like sleep. And he arises afterwards. He has to learn this process of going down and coming back up, this process of suffering and death, and then there is resurrection. Abraham does eventually come to learn this, and I hope and pray that we will also learn this same truth. God blesses us mightily in this life with all sorts of tangible blessings: spouse, children, home, wisdom, honor, joy, hope. These things are real blessings for the Christian. But why do we have all of this? We have this because we're in Christ, and Christ is in us. He himself is our reward. That's how God starts off this conversation with Abram. He says, I am your exceedingly great reward. So all who have him have all things. If you have him, if you have Christ, you possess everything. And if you have everything and don't possess Christ, you have nothing. This is what we're called to learn. So when God comes to Abraham, remember the context here. Abraham has just had this great victory. His son, his nephew, Lot, was taken captive and his family, and Abram pursued and then won this great victory and defeated these kings and then had this conversation with Melchizedek. Abram tithes, brings his tithes, and honors Melchizedek as this great king. So he's already had this great victory, and he is an exalted father. And God comes to him and tells him to not be afraid. What was Abram afraid of? Well, it's clear, I believe, in the next passage, the way that Abram answers God. God says, don't be afraid. I'm your shield. I'm your reward. I'm your protector. He just had this great battle. Abram knows this, right? He just went out to battle. He was outnumbered. All these other kings could not defeat these kings. But Abram, with his men, was able to go out there and fight this battle and win. Abram knows that God is his shield, that God is his protector, that fighting with God, he will gain the victory. So he's not afraid of battle. He's apparently not really afraid of God. And often in the scriptures, what you get when an angel shows up or the Lord shows up and speaks, there's cowering. There's that kind of fear because there's this realization that we're in the presence of a holy God, and that's fearful. But that's not why Abram's afraid. He says, what will thou give me? What will thou give me? He says, God says to him, I'm thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And it's as if Abram interprets this as saying, reward, There's no reward that's too great that I will even count as a reward without an heir. I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus. He's honored. He's an exalted father. He's got a kingdom that's growing. He's a king in this land, and now is the mightiest king in the land. And he takes this all for naught if he doesn't have an heir. And he doesn't see any way at this point to get one. He's already old. His wife hasn't produced any offspring. And he's already chosen the closest one to him, this one born in his household, a servant, essentially, that's going to be his heir. And it's interesting that it's Abram's fears were around this matter of a legacy. What did it matter to him if he did great things and had a great name if he could not pass on this legacy to his son? And it's we should keep that in mind as we move forward and we get to the story of Ishmael and Isaac. It's he wants this reward, and it's a good thing to want. It's a good thing to want to pass on your life and live vicariously through your children as you pass on your legacy to them. And so Abram is fearful that he's not going to have a child. He wants a child. And God doesn't scold him for this. It is clearly God's intent to make Abram a great nation. He's already told him that. And in order to do this, it's important that Abram understand that God is the one who does it. That working out of this process is yet to happen. And in the course of this conversation with God, Abram comes to believe that very thing, that it is God who makes a man, and Abram is willing to put his explicit trust in God. And so God says, this one, this Eliezer, shall not be your heir, but somebody that will come forth out of your own bowels, your own person, is going to be your heir. Now, it's this very promise that Abram believes that is the occasion on which he is reckoned righteousness. And then God takes him out to look at the stars and says, the one that comes from you is going to produce all of this. And get a sense of that. I mean, sometimes, you know, we live in the city and we go out and look at the sky and maybe you see a few stars here and there, and maybe you can even count a lot of the ones that you see. But have you ever been up in the mountains 50 miles from the nearest town on a clear sky? I'm sure probably most of you have at one point or another. Remember that time when you looked up into the sky and you were amazed, and then you saw the Milky Way, sort of the fuzziness of the Milky Way, and all the fuzziness is more stars. And stars, you know, more stars you could ever even imagine. It really is awesome in the terms of awesome. You get a sense of God's greatness and grandeur. That's what God showed Abram and says, your offspring that's going to come from you is going to be like that. So what belief caused Abram to be counted as righteous? It's interesting in our day, what we talk about, sort of what you need to believe to be saved, if you will. Did Abram believe God for salvation? We sometimes talk in those terms, and I'm not sure we know what we mean even when we say that. Did he believe God for the forgiveness of sins? Did he accept God as Savior? Did he accept God as Lord? What really is going on here? What are we to believe in order to be reckoned as righteous? Well, let's look at some New Testament scriptures. In Acts 16:30, it says, sirs, they asked him, sirs, what must I do to be saved? So there's that question. And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. Was it a particular thing they had to believe, or just believe on the Lord? Romans says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. So again, confessing with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus is the Lord. Remember the Ethiopian eunuch that Philip was going to baptize. He explained the gospel to him, and he says, "What must I do to be baptized?" He says, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." He's believing in Jesus, or believing on the Lord Jesus. Also in Romans chapter 3 says this, "Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all that believe." The righteousness of God comes to those who believe, on all of them that believe. Believe what? Believe that Jesus is the Christ. Believe that Jesus is the one who came from God and is, in fact, God, the one to whom we owe our allegiance. And this Romans chapter 3 passage is in relation to discussing what is the righteousness of God. And then we come to chapter 4, which is the explanation of what happened to Abram when Abram believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And in that discussion, he says that our righteousness is of faith, that it might be by grace to the end, the promise might be sure to all the seed. The promise to Abraham, sure to all the seed. What seed? All those who believe like Abraham. Not to that only which is of the law, but to that which also is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. And he continues on in Romans, we're still in Romans chapter 4. Speaking of Abram, he says, "Who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb." So he's talking about later where Abram held on to his faith. In the passage we're discussing now, he's not yet 100 years old. The promise is still in the future for him. But even as the years go by and the promise doesn't come, this promise from his own self, this offspring from himself doesn't come, he still doesn't stagger in unbelief. Verse 20, Romans 4:20. "He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. And being fully persuaded that which he had promised, he was able also to perform." That which God had promised, God was also able to perform. "And therefore, it was imputed to him for righteousness." So what did Abram believe that was imputed to him for righteousness? Well, that God is God. He was there. He knew that God was who he said he was. He spoke to him on a couple of occasions now, and he believed God. But he believed specifically that God would keep his promise, that God would do what he said he would do, and particularly that he would give him a son. He simply believed God. He trusted in God. And he staggered not in unbelief. So the question is, of course, do you believe like that? Now, why did this all happen? Romans continues. "It was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed." What shall be imputed? Righteousness, the righteousness of God. "If we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification." So we are to learn that God raises the dead, that God is the only one who can bring life from death. We see this in essentially the deadness of Sarah's womb. We see this later on, even in this passage, as I mentioned, as God takes Abram into this death and brings him out of it. Later on, he takes Isaac to the place of death. He doesn't actually kill him, but he takes him there, and there's this death, and then there's this substitute for the death of Isaac, and there's life again. And this is the pattern that we're to learn, that there is death first, and then there is life, and God is the only one who can bring this life. Now, he continues on in Romans, into chapter 5. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So God brings us from death to life, granting us peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the hope of the glory of God. This is when we believe God this way, he puts it to our account as righteous, as doing right. He doesn't count up all of our wickedness. He doesn't give us those wages, but actually puts it to our ledger as righteous because we believe him. And this produces peace with God and the hope of our life. And then finally, Romans 5:6, the end of that passage says, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." And of course, there's a discussion there of trials and tribulations. This is not God saves you and then it's all blessing and wonderful life. We live this life of death and resurrection. And we see it all the time. We see it in the course of our own experience. We see it in the experience of others. We see it particularly in the life of the church as we witness people go through this over and over again. And this is what God is calling us to. Do you trust me to take you through all of this? Even through deaths. When you go through deaths, do you trust me to provide the resurrection? And this is what we're called, in fact, to do. So he reminds him, this is the promise at the beginning, and then he kind of works this through in this passage. And God says, "I brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees to inherit this land. I brought you to make a nation of you, made you a great nation, and I've chosen you and your wife to be the people through whom I'm going to make this great nation." And you wonder if God could have maybe chosen better. He wanted a great nation. He wanted a people to bless and pour out his spirit upon. And he chose an infertile couple. But that's how God does things, right? He chooses that in which we can say there's no other way than for God to do it. He chose precisely correctly. And then he reveals his glory and power, and he reveals that only he can bring this about. And so we're to learn that lesson. The reality is that that's always true. The reality is that God is the one who is working out things for his glory and blessing us and through the good times, the rewards that we see in this life, but also through the trials and struggles. It's always God that's working it out, but we don't always see that. And so God in his kindness leads us through very difficult times so that we can see that it's him that's working to our good in and through them. And so he calls Abram to make this sacrifice, and he tells him to cut up these animals and to make a sacrifice. And it's interesting, something that John Calvin says here in the commentary. He says that Abram really didn't understand what was going on here. We don't have a full-fledged system of sacrifice yet. Abraham, he makes an altar, he does sacrifice, but he doesn't really know what's going on here. But God now tells him to get these five animals and to cut them and to prepare them for sacrifice. And it seems like, why is this happening? What is going on here? Calvin says this of this passage: "Let us therefore learn meekly to embrace those helps which God offers for the confirmation of our faith." Talking about this sacrifice here. This is a help that God is offering for a confirmation of his faith. "Although they may not accord with our judgment." We might wonder, why is this happening? Why is God taking me through this? Why is he requiring this of me? Calvin continues, "but rather may seem to be a mockery, until at length it shall become plain from the effect that God was as far as possible from mocking us." I believe Calvin is correct here. Not only in specific things the Lord calls us to, but even in living out his inscrutable will. I have said before that we cannot do God's divine calculus. We cannot count that high or cipher that well. God is his own interpreter as we sing in our great hymn. He is not mocking us. He is working his own glory like a billion stars in the heaven. And the key thing is to trust. The key thing is to walk into the providence that he's led us into, knowing that he will lead us through. And then God puts Abram in this deep sleep, and he has this vision, and God awakens him and consumes the sacrifice and confirms his covenant. There's this obscure statement here that God says, in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. God speaks of the promise coming when they're going to inherit the land, they'll possess the land after these years of bondage. So he speaks of the years of bondage in Egypt, and then he says this, you'll come again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Again, John Calvin comments on this section in the commentary, and I think he gives a good explanation of this verse that we should take note of. He says that the land that God is giving to Abram is occupied by the Amorites. In fact, Abram is now, at this time, as God speaks to him, living in that very area. God will judge them, but God is patient. He gives them ample time to come to their senses and repent of their sins. It's as if to say, they're in the land, and it's okay that they're in the land. They're the rightful possessors of the land at this point. And if they would come to their senses and repent of their sins, God would turn from the wrath that he intends for them and bless them. We see this. We see this with Nineveh. Yeah, 30 days and your city will be destroyed. But they repent. And then the city is not destroyed. This is God waiting. If they fill up their iniquity, if they keep sinning, if they won't turn, eventually there's enough iniquity that God will judge them. Until then, he is patient with them. But his patience will eventually wear out, and there will be a day of reckoning. We live in the same way. We live in the glory and the grace of Jesus and the fulfillment of all the promises in Christ. But our lives are still like this. If we sin and we walk in sin and we walk in disobedience to God, God is very patient with us. He doesn't just immediately judge us. He gives us lots of room and lots of place for forgiveness. The Bible says that our God is long-suffering and quick to forgive. So when we repent, when we come to him in confession, he's glad to forgive us. He wants to draw us near to him. But there's a warning, too, right? The Amorites don't turn in repentance. The Amorites continue to resist God's people. And in the end, they're completely wiped out, man, woman, and child. There is eventually judgment. And so we need to remember this as well. There is grace and mercy and forgiveness for those who will turn to God and put their trust in him. But those who won't, God's long-suffering suffers long, but it doesn't suffer eternally. There is an end of his long-suffering with sinners. And so God makes this covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, from the Nile to the Euphrates. And he talks about all the particular people that he's going to judge, and he's going to give the land to Abram's offspring, the Israelites that we'll come to see in the later time. A covenant is a solemn promise with blessing and cursing. And the Lord is always faithful to his promise. In fact, we'll come to see as we make our way through Genesis and the rest of the Bible is that the Israelites aren't faithful. There's a remnant. There's often a remnant. There's a few that are faithful. There's a few that are trusting in God. And God doesn't turn from them because he remembers his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He remembers those that he has spoken this promise to. And he continually brings Israel back. Even when they're on the brink of annihilation, when they only deserve what their enemies get, God still keeps his promises to them. And we see, in fact, this great promise, the seed of Abraham is the great promise that's always waiting out there. This great promise through which the whole world will be blessed. Through which this becomes literally true as Abram looks up in the sky and sees the stars so numerous that he can't count them. And then he takes him to the sea and says, look at the sand, look at the beach. There's just billions of grains of sand. That's what your descendants are going to be like. He can't even comprehend it. There's no way that could happen unless God were to do it. And now we see that this seed is expanded. This seed is no longer just the physical seed of Abram. Of course, God did bless him that way. He told him that this seed would come from you. He's talking about children and children's children and thousands and millions of offspring. But then in the New Testament tells us that everyone who believes like Abraham are his children. And because Abram's children, God's children. So everybody who puts their trust in God, when God says this is what he has done, when God says he is the Lord, he is the God, he is, and he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him, then we believe him. And what is the reward? The reward is God himself. We become partakers of God. We're in him and he's in us. We dwell in his goodness. We dwell in his blessing. And though we go through troubles or trials, we still have this exceeding great reward that we belong to him, that he is ours and we are his. That's this formula begins to develop all through the scriptures, that I will be your God and you will be my people. And what a grace and comfort that is. This is, again, going back to Romans when he explains this. This is peace. This is peace with God. This is peace in our hearts. This is hope and assurance. And it all comes to fruition in, of course, the person of Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for this great story that you have given us, that it was not just for Abram, but also for us, that we would learn to trust you explicitly, that we would believe that Jesus is your Son, that he is the one who is our advocate, that it's his Spirit that dwells with us even now, that we would turn from our ways and put our trust in you through him. And Lord, not just in a generic way, but also in every circumstance that we go through, in our rejoicing and in our victories and in our blessings, but also in our trials and our tribulations, in our weeping and in our suffering, in all of these things that we can put our trust in you because you are our good and kind Father. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. God desires that we be near him. In the garden, Adam and Eve sinned and then went away from God. So he came to them. Sin has driven us away from God, but we have been brought near even to the Holy of Holies through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. This nearness is the peace of knowing God as Father, Jesus as Savior, the Holy Spirit as Comforter. We are his children, and he is our good and kind Father. There is no better place than near to your loving Father in heaven. Come to him in Jesus' name. The bread which we share is the communion of the body of Christ. May the Spirit nourish you and strengthen you in Jesus as you trust in him. Receive Christ's body given for you.